offertory there. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1, which has been our launch verse for this section of the Revelation station. We're laying down some track before we really get going here. I wanted to set some rules and principles that we need to stay within when studying prophecy. This has been lesson 2. And this has been, I think, helpful. I think a lot of people end up getting kind of lost in it when they're studying prophecy. I think a lot of people, it has an effect on them that's not the desired effect. And so by sticking to these rules, you will not be led astray. And of course, we pointed out that one of the great baits that the cults use is the people's desire and hunger to hear prophecy. That has been a bait that false teachers have used, often teaching a perversion of prophecy. I gave you a bunch of examples last week of some of the biggest cult leaders in history, and many of them, revelation was what they used to build their congregations with, which they then led astray. And so we understand this. Now, in 2 Peter 1, verse 19, let me get my glasses on here. Verse 19 says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." We've pointed this verse out. I know by now you may even have it memorized, but it's a good verse to memorize. And remember, because there is a lot of private interpretation out there, and there's a lot of misinterpretation and misinformation, and I'm wanting to help lead you away from that. It's okay to be interested in these topics, and there is a lot of speculation out there, but we have to be very careful. So these were the rules. I'm just going to read through them quickly and catch you up to the very last point where I left off last week. Just ran out of time. I'm trying to be done right at 7:30 and then have a little time for invitation. So, you know, that's my target time to stop. And as y'all have seen, I've been faithful to stop right about there. And so you don't need to worry about how long we're going to be here. That's every Sunday night, that's my goal, to be done by then. And we give the Lord the morning and the worship service. Then we give him the evening and the PM service. And we make it the Lord's day by doing that. He gets the bulk of it. He gets morning and evening. And that's why churches have had the tradition of morning and evening service. And I love the Sunday night crowd. Love a crowd that we can teach a little deeper to. But there was rule number one, and I wanted you to understand this and settle it. No man knows the exact day of the return of Jesus. We looked at a lot of scriptures, and we nailed that fact down. When you see people trying to date the return of Christ, steer clear of that. Steer clear of it. Don't get into that yourself. Don't start looking at all the things that are out there and all the signs and all the things on the internet. Start trying to piece it together. There's all kinds of theories that have come down the pike, but it's not important. It's really not. It's not the main thing we need to focus on. You need to live your life. Just live it for Jesus. Don't spend every day sitting around scared to death that, you know, you're going to die today or that Jesus is going to return. Make plans. Have a savings account. Have a bucket list. Get out and do the things. Live while you're alive. You leave the rest of that in the Lord's hand. What I like to say is do your best and let the Lord have the rest. Somebody say amen. But we don't know when Jesus is going to return. There's always been a kind of a panic about it. Number two, remember that all generations expected to see the return of Jesus going all the way back to the first century. Yeah, there's just always been an urgency in this thing about prophecy, and that's been there in the church all the way through. We're no different. We see it now, and we see it even more than ever. But that's been something that's occurred all the way back to even the days of Paul. Number three, the Bible is the best way to decipher the imagery and symbols found in Revelation. Compare Scripture to Scripture in order to understand it correctly. The Bible explains itself. Number four, remember that the Bible never contradicts itself. That's just a rule. You need to establish that the Bible never contradicts itself. If the contradictions were there, they would have been found by now. They're not there. We need to remember that. Sometimes you'll read something and think, huh, that You know, and you'll think it contradicts something else. No, it's just because you don't have a complete understanding of it. When you come to great understanding, you'll see that it flows correctly and it fits perfectly. Number five, we must take the scripture at face value and apply it literally. There are lots of things in the Bible that people kind of explain away as symbolic. No, we always take the Bible at face value. Number six, do not create controversy where there is not controversy by reading between the lines and seeking to further explain scripture without a biblical explanation. Some things in the Bible remain mysterious, and God only gave us what he wanted us to know in some areas. Imagination and supposition have created a lot of false and wacky teachings out there. So we're not going to try to read between the lines and draw conclusions and create controversy where there was no controversy. Seven, it's okay for us to attach in a speculative way what some imagery could be in our current understanding, but we must always understand that it is only a hypothesis and not a fact. And we looked at some examples of where that reasoning would need to be used. There's a lot of things we'll read in Revelation and we'll think, I wonder if it's talking about this or if it's talking about that. But we really are just speculating, and there's always the possibility that it could be a literal description, not just a figurative. Number eight, only the Bible is factual. And in that, we must hold that all commentaries and internet teachings and sermons and things that, you know, that they are, you know, interesting, but only the Bible is factual. We don't need to be quoting things from authors and human books and things of that nature. The only thing we can quote as fact is what comes from the Word of God. Amen. Number nine. That was pretty good, wasn't it? Amen. That's pretty good, wasn't it? Amen. That deserved an amen. Number nine, remember that there is an accurate and correct interpretation. Be wary of private interpretations that do not line up with the Bible. There's a bunch of them out there. That's where we got into all those cult leaders and their interpretations. Remember what I said, Charles Manson taught his followers from the book of Revelation. That was the main thing they gathered, and they'd smoke pot, study the Bible. Two things that really don't need to go together. They drop peyote and have visions that they know not of, you know. But he taught that the four horsemen was an image of the four Beatles, the singers. And he literally taught that. He taught the people that that was a biblical prophecy of the men from Liverpool coming to sing to the masses. But anyway, and of course, you know, he taught it like it was fact, but it was wrong. So we have to be careful about all that. We saw a lot of crazy things. We looked at a lot of stuff, a lot of them last week. That was the biggest part of the lesson last week. Then we come to number 10, and it's what we concluded on last week. We looked at a bunch of scriptures to back this statement up. But remember this rule. The Word of God is sealed. It is sealed. It's done. It's completed. It is perfect. When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. It's a reference to the Bible being given to the church. That which is perfect. The Word of God is perfect, and it is sealed. There are no New Testaments coming to any prophets. There's no 21st century prophets getting new information from God that's going to be scriptural. If you hear somebody coming along and saying, I have a New Testament that God gave me, mark them down as false prophets. And man, the Bible is very clear about that. And all these cults all claim to have new visions and new prophets and new writings, New Testaments. We looked at all these different cults out there, and they all go back to a story like that. Then we came down, and we were at this last point, and I ran out of time. So let me give you point number 11, and then the conclusion, and then we're going to be concluded tonight and ready to go into lesson three next week. Or not next week, but in 2 weeks. It seems, okay, let me get here, number 11. Actually, I was skipping down to the conclusion. Number 11, lastly, do not forget or lose the purpose of the Lord for the book of Revelation. That's a rule that I want you to establish. Do not forget the purpose that the Lord had in mind for the book of Revelation. God gave it to us for a purpose. There's a reason God gave us the things he gave us in the book of Revelation. There is a clear-cut goal that he had in mind, and it wasn't just to be interesting. It wasn't just to be scary. It wasn't just to make us behave. There was a reason that God gave it to us. And you must understand it, and I want you to have it in your mind as we're studying it. Here's the reason. It was given by God to the churches to gather encouragement. It is given by God to do the following four things. You ready to write these down? Number one, prevent us from being ignorant of the plan of God. It's to prevent us from being ignorant. We need to look at the world around us with a biblical worldview. People without a worldview don't understand what's happening, but the Christian sees it all working in an order in God's purpose. We see things as God doing this and God doing that, funneling us to a place in His purpose. This isn't all happening by accident. And we see in Revelation, we see all these things that are going to come to pass, and that prevents us from being ignorant of the plan of God. It increases my faith when I see the things maneuvering in the worldview today, and I see it lining up with Scripture that was written 2,000 years ago. And it helps me to understand that there's a plan of God in work. There's a group out there that feels like they need to prevent this. They need to stock up with guns and beans and batteries and bullets, and they need to dig tunnels under their home and bury containers. And I get it. Maybe the government might collapse one day, or there's, you know, nothing that says that won't happen. We could end up having somebody attack us. I get it. I mean, I believe that we have a Second Amendment right, and I'm so glad God gave that to us through our country. We have the right to defend ourselves, and I'm not saying that it's wrong for you to put away some things. But I am saying if your idea is you're going to fight off the Antichrist and stop his regime, why would you prevent the will of God? These things must come to pass. Now, I don't plan on being here for the Antichrist regime. I plan to be with Jesus when he comes back and puts a whooping on him. Amen? Amen. And so, again, people's ignorance of the Word of God brings about error in their thinking, but the point of Revelation isn't for prepping for it. It's to prevent us from being ignorant of it and what's happening. And in a biblical worldview, we know what's happening here. Number two, to prepare us for the things that are coming. We, as Christians, we are mentally prepared as we watch these things unfold, as we see the technology developing, as we see the world scene. We are not going to be caught unprepared. We can look at the clouds and understand it's going to rain probably. Isn't that right? You can look up to the sky and say, man, there's clouds rolling in from the north. I think it's going to rain today. You can hear thunder and hear the snap of lightning and say, a storm is a-coming. Well, you and I are prepared. We can see the signs that we read in the headlines of the news, and we can say, man, the Lord is a-coming. The Lord is a-coming, and we are prepared for these things. So Revelation was given to the church to prepare us for these things, that it doesn't catch us unaware, doesn't catch us in ignorance. We also, number three, to bring perspective of the world events around us. We have a perspective that the world doesn't have concerning these things, which is why we shouldn't panic at everything. We should understand that all these things are coming to pass in the plan of God. And we have a perspective of faith because of the book of Revelation. It gives us a whole different perspective of world events going on. Do y'all notice that in your life? You have a different perspective, a good perspective. We can see into the dark place because of our faith in this book that the world and the unfaithful simply do not have. And then letter D, to help us persevere as we wait and live in a world that may persecute us for our beliefs. The Christian world was being highly persecuted at the time that Revelation was written, and these Christians benefited greatly, and it helped them to persevere through the ages, knowing that Jesus is going to return. It gave them something to look for and to look to. Beloved, you and I, we may be the lucky generation that never has to taste or see death. We may get to enter heaven whole. And what a great hope that is. And we see that as we're going through our life and we're dealing with things and as we grow older, we have this ability to persevere in hope as we see the world around us and the life that we live around us. Revelation was given to us Christians to help us persevere, to know this. It's kind of like that old proverbial, I read the back of the book and the good guy wins. We know that in the end, the good guy wins. I like what Dr. Gary Coleman said this week. He said, I like happy endings. I love that. I like a happy ending. I don't really prefer movies where all the good people get killed and the bad guy, you know, walks away and and gets off with it. Unless it's Star Wars, of course. You know, Darth Vader, you know, he got away a few episodes, but he got it in the end. Amen. But in any case, there's people in the room who have no clue what I'm talking about. They've never seen it. Don't know. But anyway, I like happy endings. But this guarantees us. We read the Word of God. We know that the old devil is destined for hell. He's not going to win. He's not going to emerge victorious. We know the Antichrist is going to be defeated, crushed by Jesus. We're going to be with him. We're going to return with him on white horses. We had a discussion about this at men's camp, didn't we? Are there going to be animals in heaven? And we had a big old discussion sitting around a campfire about horses in heaven and all those things, man. But we're going to be riding white horses, return with Christ. He's going to crush his enemies at that final battle there at Armageddon. But we have the ability that says everything's going to be okay. God's got this under control. It's going to end well. No matter what it looks like today, we can persevere in that hope. So revelation was given to help us persevere. So prevent, prepare, give us perspective, and help us persevere. Don't ever forget the purpose of it. Now, in conclusion, it seems that prophecy can have a comforting and tormenting effect on Christians. For some, it brings a sweet anticipation, and for others, it brings a sour anxiety. And I wonder sometimes, I've put thought to this, I wonder why revelation can have such a polar effect, depending on who the listener is. I remember at a youth conference when I was in Orlando, I was the acting president of the Soldiers of the Cross Ministries, and I ended up turning that over when I moved here. And we actually have a chapter here, which I have a youth director that runs that here local. And it's a wonderful program, but we had a big youth conference every summer, big youth conference. Churches from all over Florida would come to it. And one year I asked a young man to preach. And man, we had an excited room full of teenagers, and I asked a young youth director to preach. And man, he put about 6 months of work into this, you know, 30-minute sermon, but he brought a sermon on prophecy to a group of teenagers. And I mean, buddy, when he was done, I mean, you were pretty sure that we weren't even going to see the bus ride home. Jesus is coming today. So, Stephen, did you ever sit through one of those? Where, I mean, buddy, you didn't think you were even going to get to see lunchtime. And, I mean, man, he really did a lot of research. He had it laid out there. And we all noticed in that youth conference a depressed, hopeless spirit settled in over those teenagers. And it went from being exciting to all of a sudden it just seemed almost, I mean, literally a sad spirit settled into the place. And I realized something that day, that their perception of it is different. Because those young people got their whole life ahead of them. I want you to look at something quickly. Go to Ecclesiastes, the very last book, where the wisest man in the world kind of indirectly deals with this. Very last chapter of Ecclesiastes. Written by old Solomon. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Wasn't really even planning on giving you this, but I think it'll be helpful. Go to the very last chapter here. I've watched those kids as they got real sad, kind of depressed. When he gave the invitation, I'm sure that he was expecting packed altars, but sadly, nothing happened. Just kind of froze. The kids just kind of sat there, quiet. There wasn't hardly any response to it. And the rest of the day, there was a very melancholy feeling amongst those young people. Now, in Ecclesiastes 12, Solomon ends this very complicated book, very interesting book. If you know the history of it, Solomon was toward the end of his life when he wrote it. He was an old man by this point. He had been the richest man that ever lived. He had been spoiled and basically the benefactor of his own wealth, and there was nothing he kept from himself. And honestly, he became bored with life and disenchanted. He had women that he had married, all these strange women that turned his heart away from God. And you see him thinking and working his way through these periods, and you see him make statements that a backslidden Christian would make. And there was a period of time in his life that he was very backslidden. Isn't that amazing? Why is this man that ever lived got backslidden? Remember that verse in the Bible? He that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. There is your exhibit A right there. Exhibit A. Notice what he writes here in chapter 12, verse 1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy, what is that word? The days of thy youth, when you're young. When you're young. Then he goes on to add this, while the evil days come not. How many of you have lived long enough to see evil days? When I say evil, I'm not necessarily talking about sinful days, just days that are hurtful to you. How many of you have had a day that just is embedded in your memories, a very horrible day? Maybe it's the day you got a phone call that your mother died. The day you got a phone call that your best friend died. The day you got a phone call that you just lost your job and you just took out a mortgage on your home, just bought a new car. There's some evil days in maturity. I mean, hard days. Things that bring even a strong man to his knees, gasping and looking for solutions. He says to the youth of Christianity, remember now thy Creator, God, in the days of your youth. He says, you better get to know God while you're young. You better start out into life's journey with a relationship with your Creator, because there's going to be some evil days come upon you, hard times. And then he goes on to say, while the evil days come not, he says, get to know Jesus before the evil days have already come. Then he says, the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. You ever notice the things that were such pleasurable things when you were young lose a lot of their pleasures as you grow older? I used to love donuts. I still do. But if I eat a donut now, I can't hardly see. My eyes get blurry and I get lethargic and I want to sleep for a week. I love pizza. If I have pizza after 10 o'clock, I have weird nightmares all night long. Can't sleep, toss and turn. I remember when I was younger, I could eat a pizza at midnight, sleep like a baby at 12:30 a.m. There are things I loved as a child that I don't really like as an adult. Tastes have changed. My tolerances have changed. My desires have changed. A young guy wants to jump out of an airplane, let a little sheet catch him on the wind. And an older man says, I don't need to jump out of an airplane. Everybody but John over there. I actually was scheduled to jump out of an airplane. I already paid my down payment to go skydiving. Me and Mike Carringer, my dear buddy Mike, y'all have heard him preach. I was going to go do it. Then I hit a bus head-on on a motorcycle and missed my jump date. But after surviving a head-on collision with a 100-mile-an-hour collision with a bus, I didn't feel the need to jump out of a plane anymore. Just didn't feel the need to do it. I've never felt the desire to do it ever again. But I was young then. It's interesting to me when you work with teenagers. We have to separate them. We go to camp, we have to have a girl side. We have to have a boy side, and we have to have a moat with alligators in it and barbed wire fence with guards with machine guns to keep them apart. Them little boogers will do everything they can to sneak out and beat each other and talk to each other. They can't talk enough. We have to go run them back to their place. We have to threaten them with death, meaning we'll call their mom and dad to come get them at 3 a.m. I would tell the kids at the Soldiers of the Cross camp, I'd say, I'm going to tell you something. If I catch you sneaking out trying to meet your girlfriend, I will call your mom and dad, and we're 2 hours away from all of y'all's homes. You imagine that drive at 3 a.m. with your mama when I have to call her to come get you. You'd see kids going, shuddering, fear. And when they're young, and all these things are big and bright and forbidden, then you know what? You end up spending a lot of your counseling time when you get older trying to convince adults that are married that it's fun to touch each other. And I'm thinking, what happened? I remember when you two buggers were in teenagers and we were literally having to threaten you with death because you wanted to touch each other every chance you got. Now you hate each other. Now you got a ring and it's legal. That's what Solomon's talking about here. Did you know that? Let's hear what he says. Now, I'm going to make my point in a minute. It's funny because it's all true, isn't it? Isn't it true? It's true. Oh. Let's look at this. He says, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. He is saying there's a period in your life when the sun and the moon and the stars, they just shine so bright, but there will come a point where they seem to be less bright, darkened almost. There's a point when you're young that you're full of excitement, dreams, ambition, drive, and the world looks so bright, so big. Adults in the room, do you notice how small the world seems now? But when you were young, it seemed like it was just immense. And your ideas shine bright in your head. As you get older, that starts to dim a little bit. Then he goes down. I'll skip to the end here. Look at verse number 13. As he boils it all down, all the things that he's been saying for 12 chapters here, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. You know what he's saying there at the end? You better live your life for Jesus, because one day you're going to stand before him. And all that's really going to matter to you is what did you do for him? And everything you've done is going to be revealed. So the whole purpose of man is to live for Jesus. Now we see here, though, in those first few verses, the mind of youth. And he says to the youth who feels like they may not need God, there's going to come a day that you're going to need God. And there's going to come a day when all of this isn't so great anymore. And here's the mindset of youth that changes in the maturity of an older Christian. Youth grab a hold of the world, and they've got both hands on it because it looks awesome and exciting, and they got a double handful on it. They want to live, man. As you get older, you start to see the world as, you know, just not quite as important compared to what you see in the scripture about the next stage. Then you start losing loved ones. Next thing you know, you're standing looking into a grave. People you love are already there. What's left for you as you grow older becomes a very shrinking circle of lifelong friends. Then you experience and you have a lot of things you check the box off of. I'm not trying to be depressing. This is not depressing. It's life. And if we can't handle the reality of life, the people that can't deal with this are the ones that stay depressed. There comes a change in your heart. Young people, you may not believe this. There's going to come a day that all the things that you hold on so tight, you're going to be able to go like this. It's not that important anymore. And then you're going to go from going like this to looking up like this. And I know you don't think that, but it's going to happen. And then, you know, you'll get it why people sit in church and say, well, I sure wish Jesus would come now. When you're a young person, you're like, I don't want him to come now. But when you get older, these things that Solomon is describing, but he tells the youth, in your youth, when you don't think you need it, and there's all these other things, don't forget about your Creator. Because one day, you're going to stand before Him. One day we are all going to stand before God, so live your life accordingly. Now, why do people kind of dread preaching on prophecy? I'm going to give you these and I'm done. We'll be right on time. Here's some possibilities of why prophecy bothers you and why maybe it even can scare you at times. Thought number one the Lord gave me was many are unlearned about the topic. Having a Swiss cheese knowledge on prophecy will bring anxiety and insecurity. Having an incomplete knowledge on it with big holes in it. What we don't know and understand properly can trouble us. Here's the solution. Proper knowledge will clear that up. When you learn more about it, you'll come to peace with it. When you only have bits of understanding, it can lead to fear and anxiety. Am I right about that? Some of you mature Christians in the room may remember times when a preacher would preach on prophecy and it just brought you anxiety and fear. I've already pointed this out, but thought number two, age plays a part in anxiety. Younger people tend to dread prophecy, while older people tend to love it. There is no doubt that stage of life can dictate your reaction to prophecy. There is a transition that Christians go through in their reaction to the topics of revelation. Some of you mature Christians in the room, can you maybe help me out by just backing up, nod your head, say amen, that it happened in your life? And it does. It does. And I don't know what age that's at. It might be 60 for you, hit it. It might be 40. I don't know. But you'll get there where you will transition from things below to things above in your anticipation. And there's a third reality that the Holy Spirit gave me to give to you. Some are unsaved and feel conviction when hearing prophecy. To the unsaved, prophecy is very uncomfortable. And listen to me, I want you to understand, if you're here and you're listening to prophecy, maybe you've been a church member for a while, but if you can't shake that conviction, come and see me about it. Now, there are reasons why a saved person may doubt their salvation. Sometimes it could lead, number one, to ignorance of what salvation really is. Sometimes people have been in church for a long time. They don't really know how somebody gets saved. And that might be the issue there. Could be known sin in your life that you're harboring. A person living in sin will often question their salvation. Did you know that? And the devil will use your sin often to make you question whether or not you're saved. Sometimes it is a person who's actually not saved, and the Holy Spirit is pulling on you and trying to convict you. And sometimes when you're teaching on prophecy, a church member may be struggling with that. Sometimes it could be a Christian who's not serving the Lord and inactive. He's in neutral in his Christian life. Often a neutral Christian will question their salvation. And it's going to be up to you in your spiritual quest to answer that question of why that nagging fear is there when you're hearing about prophecy, why it worries you and troubles you. And it could be that reason. And if that's the case, here's the solution. Go through it and just make it a salvation that's sure. And you may say, well, Pastor, I do remember when I was like five, I remember going for the church and I remember getting baptized, but honestly, I don't remember much about it. Sometimes that can be hard to hang your eternity on. And it could be you were legitimately saved. I heard a story once about a doctor who was teaching in a medical college on how to properly close off a surgical incision. Now, the medical book said that a properly closed knot needs to be tied off twice. But they noticed that this particular doctor closed it off three times. He made three knots at the end of the incision, and one of the students noticed that. It got time for questions. The student raised his hand. He said, Doctor, I noticed when you got ready to close that up, all of our books say that two correctly tied knots is sufficient, but I noticed that you did it three times. Is that normal? He said, yes, I always do three knots. And he said, is there a reason for that? The doctor smiled and laughed and said, yeah, there's a reason. He said, when I was younger, after I would close somebody up, I'd go home and go to bed. And then in the middle of the night, I'd wake up in a fear, a panic. Did I do it right? Did I close it off? And I'd sit there and I'd worry about it all night long. Then I decided to adopt the habit of closing with three knots. And he said, that third knot is so important to me because it's my sleep knot. Because I'll wake up sometimes still to this day and I'll think, did I do it right? Then I'll think, no. I tied that baby once. I tied it twice. I tied it three times. And then I roll over and I go to sleep. Beloved, maybe sometimes the issue in church, while you may be saved and it may be sufficient. And what bothers you then, you think, well, man, then I'm not putting faith in the Lord. But my suggestion to you is just maybe come and do it again and get that sleep knot where you can say, I know I did it. I gave my heart to Christ. And I got baptized. And I did it with full knowledge. And I know that I'm saved. And there's nothing wrong with a person coming to that place if they can't shake it. But a lot of people really dread hearing prophecy. And sometimes it's because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit saying, you need to give your heart to Christ. And do it legit. Number four, some have lost loved ones and filled the obvious fears of prophecy. Some have lost loved ones. Sometimes when we hear all these things, there's no rejoicing in it because we have loved ones that we fear will be left behind. Do any of you ever have that anxiety when you hear about it? Kristen, you and I have talked about this. We both know people that we fear are unsaved. If Jesus came today, I'd be happy for me, but the thought of it makes me sad for them. And I hope this race against time that they'll get saved. And I think we all relate to that. We rejoice at the coming of Christ, but often we shudder at the thought of those that would be left behind. And it's not a pleasant thought, that end of it. Number five, the Holy Spirit gave me this to give to you. It is scary in parts, and it covers some frightening reality. There'll be things that we'll cover that are just scary, unpleasant, things that we will not take joy in. I wonder, when we see that judgment day, and you and I are going to be witnesses of it, when Jesus says to many people, depart from me, I never knew you. And that's not something I look forward to. Now I know the Lord's going to wipe away the final tear from our eye. There'll be no more pain or sorrow or anything that would cause it. But the very event described, that part of it, I don't look forward to that. Can be downright scary, dreadful. Now, I do not want to cause a saved person to doubt their salvation. Never want to do that. Sometimes you, like I've said before, you got to do your best. Give the Lord the rest, man. Put it in His hands. You may be one that the topic is seen as important, but scary to you. This does not mean that you are unsaved, and I don't want you to get to that. There's many reasons why Revelation can be uncomfortable. It's not always because you're unsaved. And don't let that get in your head. If you know you're saved, stand on the promises of God. We don't say, standing on the feelings of my salvation. We say, standing on the promises of God. Amen. If it were about feelings, we'd all be in trouble. But it's not about feelings. It's about facts. And the facts state that when you trust Jesus as your Savior, heaven is your final destination. And that's the fact, Jack. You need to put your fact in the Lord and not a feeling and not a moment, but you need to put it in the fact that you've trusted Jesus. But if you do have persistent doubts and fears throughout this series, I hope you'll come and talk to me and we will help you get this worked out. Because right here is the answers. Amen. Amen. And the prophecy was given to us for the purpose of making us feel secure. And I love it. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Amen. Got a lot of exciting things that we're going to learn as we get into chapter 1, the next lesson. We're going to uncover each verse and unlock the truths that lie there. Let me ask you tonight, is there anyone that could say, preacher, in light of the things you talked about, I feel that I need to accept Jesus as my Savior? Would you just simply raise your hand and put it right back down? Preacher, there's something that's been bothering me and I can't shake it. Let us help you work this out. Amen. Is there anyone that could say, preacher, these things that you gave us will be helpful and I needed it? Would you just slip your hand up? I needed it. That encourages me when I see those hands come up. I never want to just waste your time. I want it to be something worth your time. And I believe that if you apply these rules, don't get lost like many other students of the Bible have, you will get through this and you'll emerge not discouraged, but you'll emerge encouraged. And you'll see that there's a purpose in all this and that this worldview looked at through the lens of the Bible gives you faith, not doubt. And seeing prophecy, history written in advance is going to help you understand that this Bible is true and God is coming and He's got this under control. And we're going to be okay. No matter what, we're going to be all right. All this is going according to God's plan. He's in control. And that's what I want for you. Dear Father, we thank you for all that you have done. And we thank you for this book, this precious book that gives us a world view, not from hopelessness, not from our own crude sources of protectionism, but Lord, we look at it and we see a supernatural hand at work, and we know that He who sits in the heavens and uses the earth as His footstool has set things in order, and hell itself cannot march against that order, and that one day You will set in Jerusalem and You will bring peace to this world and we are going to rule with You and we're going to have the world and the life that You intended for us to have. And Lord, I find faith and hope, peace in all that. And I pray that others will too. Now, Lord, as we approach this invitation, there could be people in this room going through some hard things in their life. I'm going to give them an opportunity to come to an altar and just spend a moment praying about it. Lord, we have a revival starting this coming Sunday morning. And Lord, I know without prayer, it'll be powerless. And I'm going to invite our people to come and spend a moment praying for this revival. On Wednesday night, we're going to do as we've always done. We're going to break into prayer groups all over the building. Tonight, I want to invite them to start getting the power of prayer going, to proceed at all with prayer. And I'm going to invite as many as can to come to the altar area. Whether they kneel or stand, it matters not to me, but I pray that they'll give time and consorted prayer for You to bless our church here. Give us the revival that'll please You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Let's all stand.